Years ago, I very frequently spoke at youth camps around the country during the summer. In one of those camps, I came upon something called an attitude check. I'd never heard of such a thing in all my life and was rather intrigued. What happened was this. Anytime an individual teenager or a group of teenagers in the camp had an attitude that was less than desirable, somebody would just blurt out, "Attitude check." And they were supposed to take the hint that their attitude wasn't right, and they were supposed to correct it. I was surprised at how well it worked. Matter of fact, the whole time I was at that camp, every time somebody blurted out "attitude check," sure enough, somebody had a less than desirable attitude, and to my surprise, they would correct it right on the spot. I think that a lot of families need that kind of tradition. As a matter of fact, I think some churches need that kind of a tradition. Maybe every once in a while somebody ought to just stand up and say, "Attitude check." And we would all check our attitude to see if it is what it should be. But all of that brings up, how would you measure an attitude? We speak of a good attitude, and sometimes we talk about a bad attitude. But what is a good attitude? What is a bad attitude? Is a bad attitude simply one that is negative? Is a good attitude simply one that is positive? Is that all we can hope for, is a positive attitude in a bad situation? Is there another kind of attitude? And I'm going to answer that question with an affirmative yes. I think there is something beyond just a good attitude. I think there is something we could call a divine attitude. And furthermore, it is an attitude described for us in the New Testament, and God commands all believers in Jesus Christ to have it. What is a divine attitude, you ask? Well, turn to Philippians chapter 2, and I'll show you. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." After a customary introduction of a prayer and thanksgiving and even explaining what was going on in his own life at the time, the Apostle Paul turns his attention to the Philippians, and in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He then explains that what it would take for us to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ is that we would stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So that at least part of what is involved is that we have unity. When he opens what we call the second chapter of Philippians, he then explains that if we are to have unity so that we can walk worthy of the gospel, we must have humility. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Now, what he's done up until this point is establish that there should be unity, and in order for there to be unity, there must be humility. At this point in Philippians, he pauses and gives us an illustration of humility. And it is simply none other than Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what does he mean? What mindset, attitude, so to speak, did Christ have? Well, in a word, he says in verse 8, he humbled himself. The word translated humbled in chapter 2, verse 8, is the same Greek word that is translated lowliness of man in chapter 2, verse 3. One's a noun and the other's a verb. So unmistakably, the connection between this passage and what has gone before is this. Prior to this paragraph, he has told the Philippians that they need a humble concern for other people. And this paragraph in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, give us an illustration of that humble concern for others. And the illustration is Jesus Christ, who humbled himself in order to pay for the sins of the world. He is the ultimate illustration of a humble concern for other people. So what I want us to do is look at his attitude, his divine attitude. Apostle Paul exhorts us, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The word translated mind actually means a set mind, a fixed mind on a particular purpose. And as I have just explained, that purpose in this context is that you would have a humble concern for other people. Now, to fully appreciate this illustration, you need to understand a couple of things. For example, he says in verse 6 that Christ Jesus was in the form of God, and he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He begins this concept of Christ humbling himself by telling us that Christ was in the form of God. The word translated form literally means essential form. Jesus Christ was in the very essence of God. Matter of fact, verse 6 says, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And that's the point of verse 6. He was in the form of God, he was equal with God, and he didn't think that position was stealing anything. It wasn't robbery for him to say that, think that, or feel that, because he was God. So the first thing that Paul establishes is that Jesus Christ was equal with God. When Queen Victoria became the Queen of England, she decided to go hear Handel's Messiah. She was told that there was a tradition that when they got to the Hallelujah chorus, everyone stood, but in England, royalty did not do that. So she was to keep her seat. In the singing of the Messiah, they came to the Hallelujah chorus, and sure enough, everyone stood. Queen Victoria kept her seat, but with great difficulty. When they got to the end of the Hallelujah chorus, where they sang about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, she could take it no more. And she stood and bowed her head as if to take her crown and throw it at his feet. You see, even in a song about Jesus Christ and who he really is, even royalty must stand in honor and bow their head in submission. For this is no mere mortal. This is the one who is equal with God. Jesus Christ is God. The next thing Paul says in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. That is a very interesting statement. In the Greek text, there is one single word here that has become fairly well known in some theological circles. It is the Greek word kenosis, and it means he emptied himself. So verse 6 is saying he was equal with God, and verse 7 is saying he emptied himself. Now the great question is, of what did he empty himself? And that has provoked a great deal of theological discussion. Some have said he emptied himself of his divine attributes. And that isn't exactly compatible with the rest of the New Testament. So some have revised that and said he emptied himself of the voluntary use of his attributes. But there is nothing in this passage that even remotely suggests any of that. Rather, the very structure of the verse explains to us what Paul means. He emptied himself is a verb. It's followed by two participles, taking and becoming. So that the way he emptied himself is that he took upon himself the form of a servant and he became in the likeness of men. Let me put it like this. In John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, just before he died, Jesus prayed this, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He is referring to the manifestation of his deity that he had before the world was and before he came a man. He obviously didn't have that manifestation when he walked on this earth, except for a brief moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. What we are being told then is that he was equal with God and he emptied himself of that. And the word actually means he made that null and void so that he became a man and he became a servant, a word which literally means slave. Or, to say the same thing still another way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." He was God. He had all the riches of heaven. He had the glory of God, and he emptied himself. He became a man. He became a servant. He became a slave. He was in the likeness of men. That doesn't mean he wasn't a real man. He was a real man, all right. The point is, he looked like a real man. He didn't have a halo. He didn't glow. He was a man. Matter of fact, he was a servant. He was a slave. Peter the Great was one of the mightiest monarchs of his day. But he used to make shoes like a cobbler so he could better understand his people. Jesus Christ, the supreme sovereign of the universe, became a carpenter. Someone has said, and I quote, "He alone of all the children of men chose his mother. And yet he chose one who was poor and humble and unknown among men. He might have stopped at the throne of some mighty earthly empire or among the rich and lordly. But instead, he went down past thrones and palaces and was born in a stable among cattle that he might not be different from the lowliest of his brethren. He came to a life of obscurity, poverty, and toil. And he who made the worlds and upheld them by the word of his power learned to be a carpenter." So Paul is saying he was equal with God and he emptied himself of all of that. And he not only became a man, he became a slave among men. Now, if that isn't mind-boggling enough, look at what the next statement says. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself." That's the point of this portion of the paragraph. He humbled himself. But it isn't said, that he humbled himself when he went from God to being a man. It's now said that after he became a man, he humbled himself. What does that mean? Well, verse 8 says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In the English translation from which I'm reading, it says he humbled himself and became obedient. In the Greek text, it literally reads, he humbled himself being obedient or becoming obedient. So that the becoming obedient is the description of the humbling of himself. So now that he, as God, became a man, he humbled himself being obedient to death. And it was no ordinary death. It was the death of the cross. I think we sometimes think about the cross and it's so far removed from our experience, we have no real appreciation for what was involved. Even the death of the cross, he humbled himself to death, even, Paul says, the death of the cross. You see, the death of the cross was no simple death. It was extraordinarily cruel. Among the Jews, it was a curse. And among the Romans, it was only for foreigners and slaves who were criminals. It was not for citizens, not for Roman citizens. Cicero said, and I quote, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of the Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." End of quote. You see, the death of the cross was a disgraceful, humiliating, cruel, painful death. So as a man, he humbled himself to that kind of death. But you see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't die for himself. He voluntarily died for us. The verse I referred to a moment ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that we might be made rich through his poverty. He died voluntarily. It says he humbled himself to this. But he did it all for us. Or as you well know, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he was there to pay for the sin of the world. And this, I say, is the point of the passage in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And Jesus Christ becomes the supreme example. For verse 8 tells us, he humbled himself, same word, and he did it for us. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself for others. That is a divine attitude. It's not just positive. It's that I am going to sacrifice myself for somebody else. That's what Jesus Christ did. That was his mindset. That was his purpose. That was his intent. That was his attitude. So he humbled himself to death, even the death of a cross. I think we've taken that cross and we've glamorized it. We've beautified it, covering it with gold, plating it with silver, setting it with stones. We put it around our necks as a piece of jewelry, as to somehow magnify or glamorize the cross. But let me tell you, wasn't beautiful, it wasn't pleasant. The death of a cross was anything but. It was brutal and it was painful. I want you to imagine for just a second somebody taking a nail, putting it right in the middle of your palm and driving it through. Can you imagine how painful that would be? As painful as you can imagine that is but one small, very small part of crucifixion. What Jesus Christ did was excruciatingly painful. And he endured that kind of physical humiliation and suffering for 6 hours. And Paul says, let this man be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself to become obedient to death, even the death of the cross, and endure all of that for other people, not for himself. That is the divine attitude. Now I can just imagine somebody hearing all this and saying, who would want to do that? I mean, that sounds like suffering. That sounds like hurt, pain. I mean, that sounds like death. Why would you want to do a thing like that? What would happen if you adopted this attitude, which simply put is a humble concern for other people that wants to serve them and, if necessary, sacrifice part of your time, part of your money for them? What would happen if you did that? What would happen in your life if you adopted that kind of a lifestyle? Would it be painful? Yeah, I think it would. I don't want to minimize that. It was even the death of the cross. Yes, there would be pain involved. But there is a second point Paul makes in this passage. The first is that Christ humbled himself. The second is in verse 9. Therefore, because he humbled himself, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, verse 10, and verse 11, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The first point Paul makes in this passage is Christ humbled himself. The second is that God exalted him. Isaiah has an extended passage in his long book on the suffering servant, who we know was none other than the Messiah. In chapter 52, in verse 13, he says this, behold, my servant, which in the next chapter of Isaiah is described as the suffering servant, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Philippians chapter 2 is saying that Jesus Christ fulfilled that prediction and prophecy concerning the Messiah, that he humbled himself and God exalted him. In the case of Jesus Christ, that meant that he was resurrected from the dead and that he ascended on high. But I want to just pause here for a second and explain that that which was true of Jesus Christ, specifically predicted in Isaiah and specifically fulfilled in his life, is also a principle that is applicable to all who are in Christ. That when any of us who know Christ humble ourselves before God, God lifts us up. That is specifically promised to us in the New Testament. This is very important. For example, James chapter 4, verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Consider 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. It is true of all of God's servants who suffer in His service that as they humbly submit themselves to God and express that humility in service to others, God exalts them. So God raised him up, and God ascended him so that now he sits on the right hand of God the Father. In Philippians chapter 2, there are two results of God exalting Jesus Christ. The first is in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth. And the second is verse 11, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now obviously, neither of these things have happened yet. For not every living creature in the universe has bowed the knee to Jesus Christ or confessed with the tongue that He is indeed Lord. But Paul is saying there is coming a day when just that will happen. Every knee will bow. Verse 10 says, of those in heaven, angels, those on the earth, humans, those under the earth, perhaps a reference to demons. Are those demons bound in chains in the bottomless pit of the dark abyss? So that there is coming a point, at some point, everybody, every creature will bow in submission to the great sovereign of the universe. Then, verse 11 says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think this passage means at least that He is God. This has always intrigued me. There is coming a time when everybody will bow and everybody will confess, He is in truth God. Now that doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved. And that's the tragedy of this. That those who have trusted Jesus Christ will gladly bow in submission and confess that He is God, and their confession will be an act of worship and praise. Jesus Christ, before they died, they're still going to bow. An act of submission to a sovereign. And they're still going to have to at least admit that He is Lord. The tragedy is that for them it'll be too late, because they didn't trust Jesus Christ in this life. But there's coming a time when everybody is going to have to admit that Jesus Christ is God. God is going to exalt Him. He's going to give Him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is indeed God and Lord. But you see, the point in this passage, and we dare not miss it, is that He, Christ, humbled Himself, and as a result, God exalted Him. That's the point. That's the principle that applies not only to Christ, but to us. Many years ago, when I was still in seminary, the president of the seminary, Dr. Walford, sent a Christmas card to everybody, and it was based on this passage, and I tucked it away in my file on Philippians, thinking someday I'm going to preach on this passage and I'll use it as an illustration. Dr. Walford, I think, captures the spirit of this passage when he says, "The act of incarnation was of infinite condescension, in that God the Creator had become man the creature. It led to the cross, the act of infinite humiliation. The Lord of glory became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The cross led to the crown, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." End of quote. That gets it. Condescension, humiliation, glorification. Those three words sum it all up. He was equal with God. He emptied himself and became a man. Condescension. Then he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Humiliation. And God has highly exalted him. Glorification. But the one little statement that captures it is when Dr. Warburg said, the cross led to the crown. And that's the principle I think applies to us. As James and Peter both point out, that if we humble ourselves before God, he will lift us up. He will exalt us in due time. If we just be about God's business of being humbly concerned for other people, God will look after our business and see to it that we are exalted. So the point of this passage is that believers ought to adopt the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, if you will, who himself was divine. And when he humbled himself enough to be concerned about others to the point of dying for them, God exalted him. That, I say, is the divine attitude that all believers in Jesus Christ should have. We need to humbly be concerned about others to the point that we sacrifice ourselves for them in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, let me close by clarifying a couple of things. Number one, I think that if you adopted this divine attitude, it does not mean that you would deny who you are. I think there is an idea afloat among some Christians that humility is some form of debasing yourself. And that isn't even remotely close to what the New Testament is about. No. If you humble yourself, you will know exactly who you are, exactly what your abilities are. You'll have a very realistic view of yourself if it's biblical humility. You see, Jesus Christ was God. He had every right to be God because he was. It wasn't robbery. He wasn't stealing that position. He knew very well that he was God, and he chose to become a man and to humble himself even to the death of the cross. So adopting the divine attitude of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you will deny who you are. You will be very well aware of who you are. He was. But also let me point out that it does mean that you will do as he did and sacrifice who you are. That was his attitude. He wanted to do that. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He voluntarily said, I will gladly sacrifice myself for the sin of the world. And if we adopt his attitude, we'll do the same. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer dealt with this passage. When he got to the end of that, he made a statement that I think captures this as well as anything I have ever seen. It's a rather long quotation, but it is so well said, I'm going to risk it and read it. Dr. Packer says this, and I quote, we see now what it meant for the Son of God to empty himself and become poor. It meant a laying aside of glory, a voluntary restraint of power, an accepting of hardship, isolation, ill treatment, malice, and misunderstanding. Finally, a death that involved such agony, spiritual, even more than physical, that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. It meant love to the uttermost for unlovely men who through his poverty might become rich. The Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. It is the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard or will hear. We talk glibly about the Christmas spirit, rarely meaning more by this than sentimental joviality on a family basis. But what we have said makes it clear that the phrase should in fact carry a tremendous weight of meaning. It ought to mean the reproducing in human lives the temper of him who for our sakes became poor at the first Christmas. And the Christmas spirit itself ought to be the mark of every Christian all year around. It is our shame and disgrace today that so many Christians, I will be more specific, so many of the soundest and most orthodox Christians go through this world in the spirit of the priest and the Levite in our Lord's parable, seeing human need all around, but averting their eyes and passing by on the other side. This is not the Christmas spirit, nor is it the spirit of those Christians, alas, and there are many, whose ambition in life seems limited to building a nice middle-class Christian home and making nice middle-class Christian friends, and bringing up their children in nice middle-class Christian ways, and who leave the sub-middle-class sections of the community, Christian and non-Christian, to get on by themselves. The Christmas spirit does not shine out in Christian snobs, but the Christian spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent, to enrich their fellow men, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others, and not just their own friends, but in whatever way they see a need. End of quote. I say to you that there is a divine attitude. Jesus Christ had it. He did not deny who he really was, but he did manifest a humble concern for other people to the point that he died even the cruel death of crucifixion. I have one other point, and it is a very important one. And when he did that, God highly exalted him. And when we follow his example and adopt his attitude, I say to you that we too will be exalted by God. Our cross will lead to a crown. We will be lifted up in due time. And I think that will happen in this life, as I think is illustrated in the rest of this chapter. And it'll happen in the next life, as Paul mentions in chapter 3. I think that when we humbly submit before God and serve other people, he will exalt us. And at least part of that is he will reward us. And I say that to you on the authority of not just the Apostle Paul, but on the authority of none other than Jesus Christ himself. Paul implies this principle in Philippians chapter 2. James states it in James chapter 4. Peter underlines it in 1 Peter chapter 5, but Jesus Christ himself is the one who said it. Give an ear as I read from Luke chapter 6, where Jesus said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good. And lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. The cross leads to a crown. You live a loving life of humbly being concerned for others, and your reward will be great. Hear me. That's the attitude all of us must have, and that'll be the experience we'll all get. But remember, you have to humble yourself and live that kind of a lifestyle with that kind of an attitude to get that kind of a reward. I am told that in a small town in Arkansas, there is a water fountain. And over the top, there's a little sign which says, "Stoop and drink." As you approach the fountain, there's no handle to turn on. There's no button to push to get water out. Just the sign which says, "Stoop and drink." If on some hot, humid summer afternoon, you came upon this fountain and you desperately wanted the refreshment of a cold drink of water, you would look in vain for a handle to turn on the flow. Just the sign which says, "Stoop and drink." But if you would do what the sign says and bow, stoop, a little electric eye would trip the flow and on would come the water. But you must stoop to experience the refreshment and the reward of a cold drink of water. And I say to you, if we are to receive the great reward spoken of by Jesus Christ, we must bow and bend like he did, and just humbly be concerned about other people and serve them. God will take care of the rest. Let's pray. I ask you to bow your head, close your eyes, and pray. Don't just listen to me, pray. I think there's some people listening to me today who are doing the very kind of thing I'm talking about, and I suspect there are others who aren't. Why don't you bow before the Lord? Simply tell him that you want to serve him. That means serving other people, being concerned about them and not just yourself. That might be painful. There's a cross. But you see, the only way to get to the crown is through the cross. Why don't you do business with the Lord? Why don't you say, "Lord, I really want to live the kind of life you want me to live, where I'm humbly concerned for other people and not just myself." Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you, Father, that he died for me. Thank you that he died for all of us. Father, thank you that he gave us an example. Now my prayer is that you would give all of us the grace to do what you've commanded us to do. Give us the grace to let the mind of Christ be the mind of us. In Jesus' name I pray.